for reading Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, last week we finished off verse 11 and began our study of verses 12 and 13, where Paul gives thanks for our salvation. We noted the importance of being thankful whenever our salvation, whenever the cross is mentioned. How can we but give thanks? After all, it's all of grace. We saw how Paul divided salvation into two parts. In verse 12, he looks forward to what we will inherit, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We see how the Father has made us meet, that is, he's made us fit for our inheritance by selecting us to salvation, sending his only begotten Son to die for us. Note how heaven is described as light and hell as darkness, two places of polar opposites. In heaven, no darkness, no sin, no uncleanness. Hell, nothing good, nothing holy. And we noted that we are made fit for heaven by God and not by ourselves. Indeed, we can contribute nothing to our salvation. I was reading in Acts chapter 9 today, which was Saul's conversion, and just turning there very briefly, it just is remarkable how this man was saved. And when, after he had been arrested by the appearance of the Lord to him on the road to Damascus, then he was led to Damascus blind, and Ananias was spoken to. And it's the Lord spoke to him, and he said, verse 15, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. We're not told, and indeed we are never told, why Paul was a chosen vessel. He who persecuted the church, he breathed out threatenings. He was on the way to Damascus to arrest believers. His heart was far from God. There was nothing to commend Paul before God. And that's true for all of us. There is nothing to commend any of us to God. And yet, Paul was chosen. God chose Paul. And we must remember that Paul is writing these great truths and giving thanks to them because they applied to him as much as they applied to the Colossians. And we must remember that what was good for Paul is good for us. What the mechanism, as it were, for saving Paul is the mechanism that's used to save us, in that just as Paul was chosen before the beginning of time for a purpose, so are we. And I think I may have mentioned it, and forgive me, but if we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, we see this remarkable truth that in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Isn't that a remarkable thing, that God works all things after the counsel of his own will? Nothing happens. There's no accidents. No one is accidentally missing from a meeting who should be at a meeting to hear the gospel. No one is absent. No one is present who shouldn't be. God ordains everything, and yet he is no co-actor in evil. And if we decided that we were going to be slothful and lazy and not invite anyone to any meetings and leave it all to others because God is predestined who he's going to save, well, it would be very foolish of us. It would show that we have wicked hearts. We would be like the man who buried his talent in the ground. And friends, that is not God has intends better things for us. He intends us to be obedient to his word, to understand that the fact that he has planned everything in no way means that he is a contributor to my sinful attitudes. But it is such a comfort for us, isn't it, to know that our situations, whatever they are planned by God, that he alone is the author of our salvation. Well, in verse 13, Paul shows how God has made us meet, or that is, fit for heaven. This is the looking back. So we look forward to our inheritance. We look back to what God has done. He's made us fit for heaven by drawing us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And there are degrees of this drawing which are signified in our effectual calling. That is a calling that is effective and that always produces a positive response. And I've already made the point recently that if everybody was called, then why would Christians be the called, the called of Christ Jesus, if there wasn't something effective about that calling that meant that when we are called by the Holy Spirit, like Lazarus, who was called from the tomb, there's no choice in us as to whether or not we rise. That calling is effectual. It is accompanied by all that is necessary for us to respond, not just the ability to respond, but the desire to respond as well. Justification and sanctification are also the degrees of this drawing. We are called, we are justified, we are sanctified, and we are glorified. Those are the stages. And of course, within that also, after the justification comes the adoption. That's part of it, adoption and sanctification. We're adopted into God's family as soon, as it were, as we are justified. We could, of course, be justified, but not made sons. We could be justified and be servants, but God has made us sons. What a blessing that is, quite undeserved. And the Holy Spirit works through the preaching of the gospel. Paul describes himself as an instrument of this calling through his own ministry to the Gentiles, as we see in Acts 26, verse 18, where we have almost a parallel verse, really, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Again, notice, sanctified by faith that is in me. He's talking about his own experience too. His own experience he is passing on to others. His own experience is a blueprint for everybody. Of course, we'll have different experiences, as it were, but the principles are the same. A calling out of darkness to light. A calling from death to life. Note that this is a work entirely done by God. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes, turns us from darkness to light. He turns us literally. It's a great mistake to believe, as I've already intimated, that we turn ourselves. We do not. We neither deserve to be delivered from the power of darkness, nor desire to be delivered. Rather, to use the words of Edward Elton, it is like the pulling of a beast from a pit, or another kind of dead weight, when that person is incapable of helping himself. Note that we are delivered from the power of darkness mean that we are delivered from sin and the effects of sin. It's important to remember that we sin because we are under the dominion of the power of darkness. Satan rules the children of disobedience by sin, by ignorance of the mind. And so many people are ignorant of God's laws, ignorant of what he requires. And by rebellion, he rules by rebellion in a person's will. Interesting, isn't it? When we think that I will do it my way, actually it's what the devil uses. When we say I'll do it my way, when we say me first, God afterwards, we're concurring to what the devil has ordained, because we belong to his kingdom. As using our hardness of heart. So therefore, actual sins are called the work of darkness. The works of darkness, because they come from the evil one. Romans 13 verse 12 and Ephesians 5 verse 11. And note the order of this verse. First, we are delivered from the power of darkness. And second, having been delivered, we are translated to the kingdom of light. Before we can be admitted into the state of salvation, we must be delivered from our corruption and sin. So first, we are to cast off the old man, which is corrupt through deceitful lusts, Ephesians 4 verse 22. Second, we're to be cleansed from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. We must first be drawn out of our state of corruption and then placed into the state of grace. The image of God and the image of Satan can never stand together. Salt water and sweet water do not mix. That's why we must always mortify the old nature. A Christian who quickly loses his temper and shows a different side of his character undermines his or her witness. You don't know where you stand. Is the person in darkness or in light? Edward Elton exhorts us to examine ourselves, and he puts it this way. Examine whether thou hast suffered an holy and heavenly violence, whether the strong hand of grace hath wrought upon thee and drawn thee out of thy corruption. If it so, then doubtless thou art in a state of grace. But if otherwise, thou never felt any such powerful works in thee. But if thou still livest the life of nature, thou canst not with comfort persuade thyself that thou art in the state of grace. Friends, let me ask whether any of us has a besetting sin. Since believing, have we found a victory over that sin? Or are we still finding pleasure in it as we did before? Instead, do we find that we strive against it? We avoid occasions to commit that sin. If we're still held in captivity to a certain sin and are ready to practice it with pleasure, then we should think about that. We should tremble. We should remember the examples of Cain, Judas, and Herod. They were all kept in captivity by sin despite knowing the way of salvation. Both Cain and Abel went to the house of God with their sacrifices. Judas was even given an office in the church by the Lord Jesus himself, and no doubt performed many mighty signs and wonders and preached the gospel to others, and no doubt baptized others. Yet all the time he was stealing from the money bag. Makes me think of the man who died last summer, and there was an expose of him He was accused of beating boys for some, well, out of a, at the very least, a totally misguided view of sanctification. And having been required to leave his country, by all reports, he continued his activities in Zimbabwe. He saw nothing inconsistent with beating boys and living the Christian life. He was deceived. He was in a state of darkness, and yet he professed the truth, as Judas, no doubt, before his betrayal did. And Herod heard John the Baptist gladly. He used to get him to come and preach to him. Yet, because he would not leave off, I believe it was Salome, the wife of his brother Philip, he instead continued his adulterous relationship with her. He wouldn't give it up. And so in the end, what happened? He ended up beheading John the Baptist because he could not escape his besetting sin. The deliverance that we require is a very hard thing. No man can deliver himself from the bondage of Satan. It takes the omnipotent hand of God. Only God can bring light out of darkness, as he did on the first day of creation. This is the point made by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a vain conceit for any of us to think that we can deliver ourselves from the power of darkness or decide for ourselves when we will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, there are many who say, not yet, I'll do it in my own time. I want to do this and that first. I remember meeting somebody who had gone on an Alpha course and seemed to be professing, and then I met him at an airport and he said, I'm going to have a successful career first. I'll come back to it later. Well, I've not seen him for many years, but I doubt he has come back to it, because it's the wrong attitude, thinking that it depends on me. And there are those who say, not yet, I want to live out my early teenage years. I want to live for myself. I want to see the world. Well, it might be that God has mercy on such a person, like he did with the prodigal son. But equally, he might not. Friends, we must diligently apply ourselves to the means of grace today. If we hear his voice, do not let us harden our hearts. We may never get another opportunity. Remember that while it is God who calls us, we are responsible for saying no. We do not have to say no. And yet we can only say yes because God is working for us. These are, our natural mind can't get around these apparent tensions. But friends, if we hear God calling us, like Samuel when he was in the temple with Eli, let us say, here I am, Lord. Speak to me. I can't remember exactly what it is, but it's the words, here am I, Lord. Anyway, whatever it is, let us be those who will respond when we hear the voice of God calling to us, and let us deny ourselves that thought that we can put it off until tomorrow. Note that we are not told that we are delivered from sin and Satan, but from the power of darkness, by Satan ruling by sin. We're not therefore delivered from sin, but from the power of sin. So that after a Christian's deliverance, sin does not reign over him as it did before. Hence in Romans 6 verse 12, Paul says, "Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies." A Christian may sometimes fall into sin, but never into a state of sin. We're no longer in bondage as we once were. No doubt we're not delivered from all sin in order to teach us to use the means of grace and to increase in faith as we fight against it, using the strength and the weapons that God has provided for us. After all, if we were completely delivered from sin, where would faith, where would the place of faith be? It would not be necessary. We will be delivered completely from sin when our bodies are glorified in heaven. And that is the wonder of our salvation. We have more than Adam had. Adam would only maintain the state of grace as long as he kept God's law. But when we are glorified, we will never be in a position to fall again. That is the wonder of our salvation. We know we're delivered. And indeed, I should say that, of course, that goes to the beginning. A true believer will never fall away once he's saved, because he has been the elect of God. God doesn't change his mind. If you are elected by God under salvation, you are safe in the arms of Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. But how do we know that we're truly of the elect and we're not, as if some of you are following Murray McShane's reading and you see the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4? Well, it's a picture, all except the good soil, is a picture of those who do not have salvation, who were not, in fact, part of the elect, who seem to be, but they didn't continue. And so they demonstrated that they were not truly called. Friends, we need to be watching ourselves and not thinking that, well, I can do what I like. If you think that, then you're thinking the attitudes of one who is not truly saved. May the Lord preserve us from such an error. We know we're delivered from the power of sin when we do not commit sin because we loathe it. We loathe it because it's sin. And we don't loathe it merely out of the fear or shame of how others would react to it. And we see some rather extraordinary trials going on at this very moment of some public figures whose whole reputations are being trawled through the public eye. Some of those things that they are alleged to have done, might they be ashamed of their actions because truly they have sinned against God, or merely because they've been caught and their actions have been exposed to the public eye, that their careers lie in tatters? And friends, we shouldn't be pointing the finger at others. It's the same for ourselves. Why would we not want to be caught out in any sin? I hope it is because we fear God, that the fact that we might be exposed before men is incidental to the real shame of sinning against God. And as believers, of course, it brings great ill repute on the disrepute on the church. You know, when Christians fall, it's tragic. And we've seen it in the public eye recently. But it's not so much that we fall in the public eye, but it's that we fall before God and we bring shame to his name. That is the real, the true Christian. That will be what he fears. So we know that we're delivered from the power of sin when we don't commit sin because we loathe it. Paul wrote this in Romans 7 verse 15. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." So he had his loathing for sin. He found himself still falling into it, but he hated it. But he wasn't in a state of sin. We are delivered from that state on conversion. Edward Elton lists three things that are found where the seed of grace is present. First, a purpose, an intention not to sin. Second, if overtaken by sin, little or no pleasure in the sin. Third, bitter grief of heart after we have fallen. As we read of David in 2 Samuel 24, verse 10, after he had numbered the people, his heart smote him. We know we are free from the power of sin when, if we're not able to commit the sin because we lack the ability and strength, looking back, we view that sin with bitter grief. However, if we look back with longing, then we're no better than Lot's wife. In her case, her body was delivered from Sodom, yet her heart was still there. That being the reason for her taking that long look back of regret. She was made a spectacle of the Lord's wrath when she was turned into a pillar of salt, just as every sinner who does not repent will be as well. Moving on to the second general theme in this verse, having been delivered from the power of darkness, the Christian is translated unto the kingdom of his dear Son. Translated means through the effectual working of the Spirit of God, who works by the word of the gospel. We're translated into the kingdom of God's Son. That is, as we've seen before, and always bears repetition, his Son by eternal generation in respect of his deity, but in respect of his humanity by personal union. That is, the divine nature united with the human nature. In the womb of Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit coming on Mary. The divine, and then we find that in Luke 1, verse 35, if you want to reference. The divine nature is united with the human nature in the one person of Jesus Christ. Hence, on the cross, Acts 20, verse 28, Paul speaks of the blood of God. See, what makes that blood of infinite value is not that it was the blood of a human being, but it was the blood of God. So by kingdom, we are to understand the government of Christ as mediator in his church. He has a twofold government of grace and glory. Grace in this life, in which he orders its rule in this life, and glory in heaven. In this life, his kingdom is administered by preaching, the sacraments, and by church discipline. However, in the next life, those administrations of grace shall cease. In glory, Christ will cease to have the office of mediator. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15. He will offer all things up to God. Corinthians 15, verse 24, I think that is. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. We note that Christ is both the natural Son of his Father and also his dear Son, or as we read in Matthew 3, verse 17, the Son of his love. And that is, of course, at his baptism. We just go to Matthew 7, 3, verse 17. Because that applies to all believers. We are loved equally in Christ as his adopted, as adopted sons. 3, verse 17. And a lower voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Everyone in Christ has that epithet. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Because we are in Christ. Nothing to do with ourselves. All because we are in him. Note how God has delivered his elect from the power of sin and brought them into a state of grace where grace is worked in the believer. As Paul writes in Romans 8 verse 30, those he appoints to salvation he also calls. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And who he justified, them he also glorified. I hope that we're now familiar with effectual calling, having mentioned it at the beginning. It's when grace is not only offered through the preaching of the gospel, but also given through the effectual working of God's Spirit in the heart. He changes the heart and gives it power to receive the word. He mixes it with faith and brings forth the fruit of obedience. We're then effectually called and truly converted when the powerful work of God's Spirit works in our minds, our wills, and our hearts, not only to free us from corruption and the power of darkness, but giving us a desire to practice what pleases God. It's not enough just to avoid sin. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, Peter tells us, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." We must not only be delivered from sin, but we must also be exercising the opposite virtue from that sin. We should be warned. So instead of being adulterers, fornicators, we must be holy and chaste in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our behaviour. We should be warned by the Lord Jesus' words in Matthew 12, verses 43 to 45. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." So, friends, it's not enough just to be delivered. Translation into the kingdom of his dear son means acting contrary to those sins and worldly ways of behaviour from the past. The next point to note is that the Christian, when delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear son, is still under government and not free to live as he or she likes. The kingdom of grace gives us no liberty to sin. Paul answers this clearly in Romans 6 verses 1 to 2. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Then in verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." We live under two laws in the kingdom of grace. First, the word of God, being the doctrine of the prophets and apostles. Hence, the gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom, Mark 1 verse 14. And the law of faith, Romans 3 verse 27. The second law is the power and operation of the Spirit of God in the hearts of God's children. Hence, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 20, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 20. I've missed the full quotation. Please forgive me. Right, I have to come back to that because 1 Corinthians 4 verse 20 is not there. Perhaps Sister Faye, you could look that up for me and let me know afterwards. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 20. kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Maybe 1 Corinthians 2, verse 21, second. I'll just check that. No, have a look at it, please, if you wouldn't mind, and let me know at the end. Thank you very much. And then Jeremiah 31, verse 33, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we're shown, both in God's word, what we should do, and given a desire and the ability to do God's will through the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Edward Elton illustrates this by referring to a saying that was around in his day, that the laws of men are truly called the sinews and bands of the commonwealth. We can see how that is true in the church. If we don't conform to God's laws in the church, then we will have anarchy and prove that we're not worthy citizens of the kingdom. Perhaps we should deal with an objection that is raised against being under the laws of God in the church. Galatians 5 verse 1 is appealed to. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. People will say, well, how can we be under God's law if we're told that actually we're free and we're at liberty? The answer is that we're given a spiritual and not a carnal liberty in Christ. We're free from having to keep a perfect obedience to the rigour of the law, being under the law because we've broken it and we can't get out because we're under an obligation to it. You see, that's what sin does. The tyranny of sin keeps us under the law and keeps us under the penalty or the curse of the law. So when we are free from sin, we're no longer under that curse because Christ has become that curse for us. He's become sin for the sinner. He's taken that sin upon himself. And so we're free from the tyranny of sin. We're free from the curse of the law. The curse of the law will bring judgment and punishment to us, and it will bring grief to our consciences. And we are free now because that curse has been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And so we aren't those who go around, like so many in the world, with guilty consciences. Unable, like Christian, to get rid of that weight of guilt from his back until he went through the wicket gate. That is how it is for every believer. Anabaptists argued in the 16th and 17th centuries against the need for civil government on the ground that the Christian is under the law and government of Christ. But this is absurd because civil authority is for lawbreakers. Yet if we as Christians are lawbreakers, it shows we're not true believers. Instead, we should be those who don't need the police or the magistrate, not because we disobey them or we don't think that they should have any authority over us, but because we diligently obey the civil law in our consciences. That when we hear what the law is, we are diligent to comply with it. And so we hope that if the police were ever to pop their noses around the door during a Sunday service, that they would see that we comply with the regulations of the government. We're certainly doing the things that the government says we must do, and by and large we're doing the things that we should do. And if we don't, if we depart, then we have a good reason which we can justify for our departure. Civil government is in fact necessary for the protection of the church, which is why we're encouraged to pray for the king and all that are in authority, that we might be peaceably governed, I think, righteously and peaceably governed. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We should also note that while the kingdom is described as the kingdom of God's Son, it is, of course, the kingdom of the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. the power to make laws abiding upon the conscience, and that's the power exercised by the whole Trinity. However, it's true that the Lord Jesus, as the Son, is given the administration of the kingdom. As he said himself in Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Hence the Lord empowered the disciples to teach and administer the sacraments. The kingdom is not described as the kingdom of God here, because God the Father only admits people into the kingdom of the Son through the Son. Through the Son of God and the Son of Man, through the mediator. The only mediator between God and man, as the Lord Jesus said himself, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14, verse 6. Hence there are those who pray for grace to refrain from sin, such as Roman Catholics who go week after week to confession, but they see no change in their moral state. Whereas a true Christian who prays for grace will receive it. So not everyone who prays for grace to stop sinning will get it. Only those who are true believers. As Paul demonstrates in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, and he, that's the Lord, said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Maybe those outside Christ who desire not to sin, but only in Christ are they given the victory over sin. God may grant his restraining grace to a heathen, to an unbeliever, as he did to Abimelech in Genesis 20, verse 6, keeping him from taking Abraham's wife Sarah and bringing judgment upon the nation. However, it's only to God's elect in Christ that the promises are yea and amen, that the promises are given to. So only in Christ are we truly at peace, and not just with God, but with all creatures in the world, as Job wrote in Job 5, verse 23, for thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. So as we come to an end, let us again consider with thanksgiving and praise the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Amen.